going to read together in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We're reading Genesis chapter 37 as we begin a series looking at the life of Joseph in our morning services. So this morning we read, and we're going to be looking at this kind of opening chapter of the Joseph story in Genesis 37. I think that'll be page 31 if you're following in the church Bibles. And we're going to read the whole of this chapter together. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and he took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This morning we turn to Genesis 37, to that chapter that we read together a little earlier on in the service. Gary Hoy was a lawyer for the firm of Holden Day Wilson in Toronto. He was a noted and respected corporate and securities law specialist. He was a professional engineer, having completed an engineering degree before entering the legal profession. And he died in tragic circumstances in an accident on the 9th of July, 1993. In an attempt to prove to a group of prospective students that the glass in the Toronto Dominion Centre was unbreakable, he threw himself at a glass wall in a boardroom on the 24th story. It was a stunt that he had performed many times before, and each time he'd bounced harmlessly off the glass. But on this occasion, the window frame gave way, the glass shattered, and Hoy tragically plunged to his death. We live in a world where sometimes things are more fragile than they appear, where things can shatter and break with often tragic consequences, resulting in shattered lives, shattered relationships, shattered families, shattered hopes, and shattered dreams. And Genesis 37 is a chapter that speaks to us about the tragic consequences of shattered lives and relationships and a shattered family and shattered hopes and dreams. Because in it and through it, we discover that Joseph's God-given hopes and dreams lie broken and shattered all around him. In the book of Genesis, it appears that God often speaks and communicates to his people through dreams. You'll notice that if you read through the book of Genesis, you remember that people then, they didn't have a Bible as we have today. And in a variety of places, God speaks to his people in a dream. Chapters 15, 20, 28, 31. And here in this chapter, we discover that God speaks to Joseph in dreams and reveals to him something of his plan and purpose for his life, and indeed for the life of his whole family. And I think it is important for us to understand that these dreams that Joseph had did not originate in his own subconscious, but rather that they had their origin in God. The dreams that Joseph received were, in a sense, a revelation of God's plan and purpose. And it was a plan that would involve Joseph coming to a place of prominence and supremacy over his brothers. In time, God would bring, as it were, this dream to fruition. And the rest of the Joseph story tells us just how God's plans and purposes were indeed fulfilled. And the point, I think, is this, is that God's plans are shatterproof. His plans can bear the weight of anything that is thrown at them. All manner of human rebellion and wickedness and evil and sin. Nothing can thwart or derail the shatterproof will of Almighty God. So just what do we learn here about God and his shatterproof purposes? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that we learn that he is a God of extraordinary mercy. God of extraordinary mercy. Genesis 37, and as we read through the chapter, you'll have got a sense of this, it reveals a catalogue of mistakes and errors and rebellion against God. It's a messy chapter, full of human sin and stupidity. Some of you will have been to see the production, Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the popular musical, Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber. And one of the songs from that production, the words are sung, and I won't sing them to you. Jacob, Jacob and sons, a remarkable family in anyone's book. And really, that really is what the story of these final chapters of the book of Genesis are about. They're all about this remarkable family. Family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And here, as it were, in Genesis 37, we kind of jump into that storyline, that family storyline. This is the account of Jacob, it says. A special family, God's chosen people. Here is the family of God. Here is, in a sense, the church. But the picture that we get of this special family, the one that's presented to us here in Genesis 37, is of course a far from ideal one. They are a motley and unsavory crew, aren't they? Jacob the father was someone who should have known about the dangers of favoritism with his own family. His own parents had made that mistake. And yet here Jacob repeats the self-same error. The richly ornamented robe, or that coat of many colours, that he gave to Joseph was a tangible symbol of the special place that Joseph had in his father's affections. Small wonder that it becomes the very focus of his brother's hatred. Joseph himself displays an arrogance, doesn't he, and a kind of conceit towards his brothers. He clipes on them, glasses them up. He flaunts his robe and his position as the father's favourite. And yet it's really the brothers that are the real villains of the piece. We're told of their hatred towards Joseph in verses 4 and verses 5 and verse 8. Their intense jealousy of him is spoken about in verse 11. And then when the opportunity arises and presents itself, their hatred and jealousy manifests itself in a conspiracy and a scheme to do away with Joseph altogether. The brothers' actions are particularly callous. They conspire to have Joseph killed. The intervention of Reuben results in Joseph being spared. He's thrown into a pit. The brothers, there's a picture there, the brothers content to eat their lunch. Pass another sandwich, please. As Joseph's cries are still heard coming from the pit. They sell Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. And then they proceed to cover up their sin and deceive their own father, utterly unmoved by their father's deep pain and sorrow. And we read this and we think, well, what kind of dysfunctional family is this? These people are the chosen people. These are the people that God has called to be his own. These are the people, this is the family that God's going to use to bless the world. These are the people of the covenant. What on earth is God playing at? Could he not have found more promising material to work with? But friends, let us not forget, as we are so apt to do, that God's call upon our lives is not based upon our good characters. It's based solely on God's extraordinary mercy. Because in truth, we are no different to Jacob and sons. It's a huge mistake for us to think, and this is what we often do, that we are somehow morally superior. We're often tempted to think that. Friends, the Bible tells us that we too are bankrupt sinners. Men and women saved by grace alone. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Titus and the Christians in Crete, and this is what he says in Titus chapter 3. He says this: "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." You see, God calls us to himself in spite of who and what we are. We must never forget that the basis of our relationship with God, the basis of our belonging in God's family, is the extraordinary mercy of God. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's why we're able to sing those old words of the hymn of John Stalker: "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the needy and poor who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty set back, who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' dear sake." Friends, this passage tells us, do not forget the extraordinary mercy of God. We come to the table this morning. What does that table tell us? What does it speak to us of? The extraordinary mercy of God to sinful men and women. Secondly here, not just the God of extraordinary mercy, but the God of mysterious ways. Again, one of the things you notice that when you read through the chapter, and perhaps it's not initially strikes you, but you read it through a couple of times, you realize there is no direct mention of God in this chapter. God is not mentioned in this text. He is conspicuous by his absence. No mention of his name, no mention of his activity. Everything, as you read it, appears to be solely in human hands. Human beings are in total control. Sinful, immoral behavior goes unchecked. God appears to be absent. It's as if he's not there. He doesn't appear to speak. He doesn't act. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't seem to be doing anything. Here it seems are people doing their own thing, going their own way, fulfilling their own desires with calamitous results. And we say, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he stop things? Why does he allow things to escalate so? It's a very contemporary question, isn't it? It's what we hear people, why doesn't God do something? That's the problem that we oftentimes have with God's ways. He doesn't seem to care. Doesn't appear to be present. And down through the centuries, of course, God's people have had to wrestle with this reality, with the mystery of God's ways. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession puts it like this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Well, it's an unusual use of language, but as, and then one of the things it says, as by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. In other words, God sometimes withdraws the light of his presence. Sometimes he appears to be far from us. And that's what we see here in Genesis 37. God doesn't seem to be at work at all. Everything seems to be working against the divine purpose and will. Everything appears to be in pieces, shattered by the hands of sinful men and women. And yet what the writer wants us to understand is, even though it appears as if God has gone AWOL, that is simply not the case. As the story progresses, we'll see that this becomes more apparent, but God is still at work here. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Notice how Joseph met his brothers at Dothan. And it's at this place that Joseph is stripped and thrown into the pit. We can imagine how he must have felt, you know, lonely, isolated, depressed, fearful, anxious. Why was this happening to him? Surely this was not to be his destiny. Later on in the story, Joseph's brothers recall this very incident in chapter 42, verse 21, and they say this, "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." In other words, in that pit that Joseph was cast into, he cried out for mercy. He cried out for help. He cried out to his brothers. He cried out perhaps to God. Nothing happened. No mighty intervention. He wasn't rescued. He wasn't delivered in a sense. He was sold. Dothan, Joseph saw no God. He heard no answer. And sometimes that can be our experience too. We desire to be rescued. We cry out to God, nothing happens. We pray, we ask, we plead, nothing happens. We feel ourselves deserted, abandoned. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why does God not heal that person? Why doesn't God help me? Strangely enough, Dothan is the place later on in the Old Testament. Well, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is surrounded by the Aramean army. And there we read of him praying to God. And in fact, on that occasion, he receives the Lord's miraculous help. At Dothan, Elisha knew God's help. But here in Genesis 37, Joseph doesn't. God does not always, indeed seldom I would say, works by the miraculous and the supernatural. Sometimes it's in the harsh and the difficult experiences that God uses to bless and to further his purposes. That's why Paul would write to the Christians in Rome, "We know that all in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We live in days sometimes when we think God is absent. A day of small things. But friends, God is at work. He is the God of mysterious ways. He is working his purpose out. And it's the eye of faith that alone can see and understand this. And through Genesis 37, God asks you, and as he asks me, do you understand this? And do you see it? The God of extraordinary grace. The God of mysterious ways. And thirdly, here, the God of gracious providence. Yes, we've seen that God's hand is at work here in Genesis 37. But we say, well, how is God's hand at work here? Well, maybe there's two ways, let me highlight, that I think we can see very clearly. Yes, there's no dramatic intervention of God here. But nonetheless, there are tokens here of God's saving and preserving grace. Firstly, notice how in chapter 37, verses 21 and 22, you remember Reuben intervenes to save Joseph from imminent death. And so rather than be killed, he's thrown into the pit. Now, there's a strange thing here, but that pit is actually the place of his rescue. You know, better the pit than the grave. We're told that the pit was empty. Actually, the writer makes it clear that there was no water in it. Joseph would not be drowned in the pit. Then we read of Judah. He decides to try and make money from Joseph's plight. He persuades the brothers to sell him into slavery for a profit rather than have the blood of their brother on their hands. It's not a noble motive, is it? But it was enough to rescue Joseph from death. And in a strange way, Judah actually becomes Joseph's savior here. And in a strange way, then, the darkness of the pit and the chains of slavery are a blessing to Joseph. They were God's providential blessings. They couldn't have felt much like it to Joseph, but that is what they were. Hard and uncomfortable realities, but nonetheless, means of Joseph's deliverance and tokens of God's kindness. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The fact that situations are difficult and hard does not mean that God's sovereign providential hand is not at work. There may be unemployment, there may be illness, there may be unjust treatment, there may be a relationship breakdown. It all seems so hard, it all seems so painful, it all seems so unjust, it all seems so difficult at the time. Yet these things can be the very means that God uses to save and to bless others. Something we cannot see it at the time, but in retrospect, by God's grace, we can look back and we can see that that was part of God's hand of blessing on our lives. And so we need to remember that sometimes the pit or hole that we find ourselves in is in fact part of God's plan. Sometimes the shackles and the chains that chafe us and bind us are instruments in the hand of God to bless his work. Secondly here, as I've already noted, the chapter is a catalogue of sinfulness. There's a downward spiral that takes place through the chapter. There's a strong sense of irony in the fact that Jacob, remember, who tricked his own son, his own father rather, with a goat skin, is himself deceived by his sons in a similar vein. With the blood of a goat smeared on Joseph's robe. A man reaps what he sows. Jacob is unwise and foolish. As we read the chapter, everything seems to be ruined. And sometimes we ourselves can find ourselves in that kind of situation. We've made mistakes. We've made errors of judgment. We've taken wrong decisions. Sometimes we're overcome with regret. We think there's no way forward. We've let others down. We've let ourselves down. We've let God down. And yet what this story tells us is that God is bigger than our mistakes. He is greater than our sin. And that, friends, is good news. Charles Wesley wrote, "O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sinned." And we find many people in the Bible discovering that. Peter, remember after he denied Jesus three times, he discovered the grace of God. It's what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 23 when he says, "He restores my soul." The God of Jacob is the God who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. These things lie within the sphere of his sovereign rule. He's able to further his purposes despite our sin. That is not to condone sin, but simply to place it within the sphere of his sovereignty. And Joseph declares as much at the very end of this story in Genesis 50. When he tells his brothers in those famous words, "You meant it for evil, but God planned it for good." And friends, there's a sense in which this story points us forward to the most mysterious act of divine providence and provision. One that we remember today as we gather around the Lord's table. The cross of Jesus Christ. It was to Jesus that men said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." It was on the cross that Jesus was abandoned and forsaken. Not just by his closest followers, but by God himself. It was on the cross where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And like Joseph, Jesus got no answer. He received no reply, just the taunts of others. And yet this is the very place where God's great and mysterious purposes of grace for the world were advanced to the saving of many lives. It's at the cross, at this table spread with bread and wine, that we most clearly see the shatterproof purpose of God. We live in a world of broken lives, broken dreams, broken hopes. But here is the shatterproof purpose of God that will not fail and cannot fail. Here is where God in Christ bore the weight of all our human sin and evil. Here at the cross we see his gracious providence. We see the mystery of his ways. And his extraordinary mercy towards sinners. Here is where all who belong to the family of God stand and find healing and pardon. I wonder, is it where you stand this morning? The hymn writer says, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. And wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone." Let's pray together. Father, it may be it true for each one of us here this morning that we discover your mercy and your pardon and your forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive from him all that we need to be your people in your world. Father, you know us, you know our situations and our circumstances. Help us to see that you are at work and that your will and that your plans and your purposes are utterly shatterproof. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.